Good morning, everybody. Let's talk about that Casa de Dios flyer that's going around. There are still openings for the trip. If you want to go, I highly suggest it. I'm even willing to induce some guilt to get people to go. How many people have been to Casa? That's woefully inadequate. We now... That's right. We now stay in a really good hotel. So, say something about the hotel.
Yeah, what about the hotel is wonderful. You feel like you're here in Hilton or something. Almost 14.
Okay, so that's...
It has, like, exercise room, computer room, beautiful bedroom. But obviously the point is not for the hotel, it's for serving. But it's well worth it.
What's that?
No,
okay, see, so that's from a woman's point of view now, all right? So, you know, all of you women don't have to worry that it's not just us guys going down there and ignoring all the, you know, the nice things about life. So please consider it. Also, if you can, on the sign-up sheet, there's a sheet that talks about donating items, and there's specific items that are spelled out that we could use. If you can do that, that would be greatly appreciated. Is there anybody that needs to know any information about Casa de Dios? It's October 26th and 27th. We go to
Friday, right?
It's a Friday morning early. We go down there and build a house in 2 days. We're back Saturday night in time for church the next day.
Is this Friday? No.
It's October.
October 25th and 26th.
No, 26th,
27th.
Yeah, you.
Ross, when is the other Dr. Bud? You know, when he goes down again to Ensenada?
I don't know the answer to that. Okay, any questions about Casa de Dios? Please come if you can. It will be a huge blessing. The moment that we hand over the keys to a new house to a family that has been living in their car or, you know, a collection of garage door walls or whatever they called home, it's the most rewarding moment of your life. Believe me, it's really amazing. So please consider it.
You don't have to have any construction skills.
No, no.
Zero.
None.
My wife found out that the mudding the walls is very much the same as decorating cakes.
Yeah, we saw the little candle sticking out of the wall.
You know, Ross, I'd like to go, but for me, money is a problem.
Yes.
When you get there, I like to go to talk to people about God, because I know their language. I know the Spanish language very well.
Well, maybe there'd be a way we could get you down there, Steve.
Yeah.
Talk to me about it afterwards. It is $45 to go down there.
Oh,
that's the cost. Yes. So it's not too bad.
But I don't have a passport, though.
Then you're stuck.
Yeah.
Yeah. You do need a passport unless you want to sneak over the border into Mexico. Yeah. Okay. All right. And then the next 2 days, October 28 and 29, are the Skeptics Forum. So it's going to be a busy weekend. All right, let's do this. I read this very cool book, and I thought it would be fun to teach a class from it. To be honest, I was attracted to this book. The author is C. John Collins, and I was attracted to the book because my dad's name was John Collins Hoagland, and I thought, well, he must be a good guy. He's got the right name. It's called The God of Miracles, An Exegetical Examination of God's Action in the World. And it kind of has a frou-frou cover, but it's not at all. It's a good philosophy book. So this is where this came from. C. John Collins, yes. Mara?
He's terrific. I have that book, but in one of the online classes, Science and Faith, we have a book that we had to read. It's brilliant. It's hard. I started reading it. I just sat there and cried because it was quite heavy.
Yeah.
But then I asked the Holy Spirit to help me, and I'm telling you that it became my favorite book.
Oh, good.
Brilliant.
Yeah, you got to put a little work into it.
That's great.
But it's worth it. I want to say, I want to abrogate the half-hour rule. I'm open to questions right off the bat, but I want to ask you two, because this is going to be an interactive time. But I want to ask you two things. Please keep it to the point about what we're talking about at the moment, and keep it short, okay? The question here is, how does God operate in the world? How does he interact with us and with the world? And let me get to the topics right away so you can see where I'm going with this. There's basically four different categories that we're going to explore. And here's the first one. Deism. Okay? Deism is the idea that God is a transcendent creator, but he has not taken an active role in events since the creation. Events in the world unfurl according to the laws with which nature was endowed by God at the creation. God does not necessarily know how history will play out. Okay? That's the first position. Second position, providentialism. And I expect you to all memorize these, okay? Similar to deism in that miracles are all explainable by natural law. God's hand is not seen by the miraculous, but in the way that the story of history unfolds to accomplish his goals. Differs from deism in that some adherents will allow for the miraculous in the Bible, others will allow for divine influence on decision making. In other words, prayer and that kind of thing. But other than that, there's no real miracles. God set it all up at the beginning, and it's unwinding exactly the way he expects it to. Okay.
What about the parting of the Red Sea?
That's a great challenge, and we're going to get there.
Oh. But is that part of the providence?
Well, people who take the providentialist viewpoint would say, yes, that's part of it. Supernaturalism. There is such a thing as nature, which is a web of cause and effect. This is the ordinary explanation of events. This part is in agreement with deism and providentialism. However, God is also free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, God can interrupt the natural order for what we would call miracles. Okay? This next one I find the most interesting position because I didn't really know much about it. It's called occasionalism. Nature does not exist. No, not illusion. There is no distinction between primary and secondary causes. Can anybody tell me what primary causes are, secondary causes? Primary cause is God. Secondary cause is what we would think of as nature. In other words, why did the fire go out? It went out because the oxygen was taken away. That's the secondary cause. A miracle means nothing more than that, everything that happens is caused directly by God in this viewpoint. There's no primary, secondary causes. So everything that happens is an actual, is God willing it to happen at that moment. There's no such thing as nature pushing it along. It's very interesting.
So basically everything that happens is a primary cause.
That's right. That's right. A miracle means nothing more than that God at a given moment wills a certain thing to occur differently than it had up to that moment been willed to occur. In other words, normally he follows a predictable pattern, and when he feels like it, he doesn't. That's sort of occasionalism.
You know, I've heard on TV and radio news reporters reporting, when they report about earthquakes and stuff, they say those acts of God.
That's right. That's about the only time God's mentioned.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's talk about these positions for a second. I want to go back to each one and fill in a little bit more of it. Does anybody have anything to say at this point? Everybody understand what the positions are? Okay. I'm going to leave this up on the screen so you all can remember what the positions are. I see deism and providentialism as so close that I'm going to lump them together. And I've put them together here sort of to remind you there's basically no interaction in the natural world by God. There's no such things as miracles. Everything was cranked up at the beginning and set out to unfold as he wanted it. It's not that things don't come out the way he wants. It's just that he was so good at setting up the Big Bang, that everything came out exactly as he wanted it to without any intervention from him. Okay? Now, there's a real appeal to this position, which I didn't understand before I started studying it. The appeal is this. God set everything perfectly in place at creation, and everything came out the way he wanted it to every step of the way. It displays his power and his precision and his intelligence. For him to come back and have to tinker with the creation, like through a miracle, would be an admission on his part that he didn't get it right the first time. That's how people who take this deism, providentialism, would argue. What do you think of that? Al?
Well, there's several instances of that. One is the flood, where he wipes out the humanity because he goofed up. That's why.
Well, I don't think the Bible says it's because he goofed up.
the deist overlooks what God is after, which is relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so everything that, you know, an agnostic or skeptic says, well, that has to be a mistake to have to wipe out everybody but Noah, misses the point that God makes those events to communicate, and that they all have a purpose, and that's the only reason that God doesn't, except on occasion, work a miraculous event, because all the miraculous events are tied to significant points of God trying to teach us for, you know, the benefit of his purpose that he created us for. All of those things have a purpose in communicating and setting in place for his plan. They're not random. They're not mistakes. They're all part of the continuum of his plan. And if you look at them in that light, why? What's the purpose of all those events? They're not mistakes. They are meant to say, look, that popped out of the natural order at you, and it doesn't get explained by the natural order. What's its purpose? It's all about his relationship to his created.
Good. Let me read something, expound on this position a little bit. Writers in this category will not accept the idea that God needs somehow to tinker with his creation or compromise his fidelity to it. Instead, in choosing to create, he bound himself to work within the created properties and capacities. Hence, all special providences, meaning miracles, including those traditionally called miracles, are in principle explicable scientifically. This means that what makes an event a miracle is not any property of the event itself, but its appropriateness to a given set of circumstances where it displays God's concern and power. Let me ask you this. After looking at this, here's a question that I want to open up for discussion. If God is in control, why do we need natural law? Deists say there's nothing but natural law. Why is it important to have natural law at all? Scott?
It's proof of God's existence. It's just another, among many other reasons, I think it's just part of his message.
How is it a proof of his existence?
If everything is solidly under God's control, and there's no variant, I have to think about how to answer that.
That's okay. Ruth?
Because we're in the natural body. The connection that we have to have a natural law in order for our natural body to exist.
Okay. Jim?
That allows us to have free will.
Very good.
Without that, we wouldn't come back.
What would the universe look like if there was no natural law? It would be chaotic. That's it, right. So natural law provides us with some semblance of order and predictability. So for the universe to exist, there has to be natural law in some sense.
It's kind of an extended property of what we are in terms of created beings that have the capacity to choose God, but also the capacity to reject and rebel. That operates within a framework that can operate independently. So just as we're able to operate independently as far as our will and our spiritual choice, you know, the world that he created of us and the playpen that we're in also can operate on its own devices and can go either way in terms of how the randomness of it goes. But there are limits in terms of it can't create. The creation can't create, which is the essential flaw of evolution, is we've seen that the numbers don't work out. The randomness doesn't answer how things get created. It changes. It only answers how they operate and change over time due to those laws not operating, but they don't create these.
Not starting in the first place.
Right, they don't start in the first place on their own.
Is natural law a reflection of God's personality, do you think? Joe?
I was going to say that, to me, natural law is a causal chain that actually points right back to God. It shows a connection from one thing to the other in all existence, pointing back to the very beginning and the uncaused cause, you know, the necessary being of God of the universe.
Good. Tim?
Related to that also very closely, it makes the universe comprehensible. God wants us to understand and know about Him, and by learning, being able to see and be able to predict and understand the comprehensible universe, we're learning about God.
Very good. Scott?
I think natural law is a direct reflection of God's person, property. He built it this way so that He could come to it to live it. So it's directly for Him.
Good. Dave?
I can't think of a reference at the moment, but there's a scripture verse that talks about the creation. Obviously, everything was created by Him. And it goes on to say everything is held together by Him. So even the laws of physics that we see, the reason that they're there and consistent is because He is actually still, you know, keeping them all together in place. Or of course, He has the right to violate them.
Let me read one more piece here. This is from somebody named Howard Van Til, and he purports a philosophy, a theology called functional integrity. He says, I find a substantial basis for articulating a doctrine of creation's functional integrity that envisions a world that was brought into being and is continuously sustained in being only by the effective will of God, a world radically dependent upon God for every one of its capacities for creaturely action, a world gifted by God from the outset with all of the form-producing capacities necessary for the actualization of the multitude of physical structures and life forms that have appeared in the course of creation's history, and a world whose formational fecundity can be understood only as a manifestation of the Creator's continuous blessing for fruitfulness. Now listen to this. He says, in such a creation, there would be no need for God to perform acts of special creation in time because it has no gaps in its developmental economy that would necessitate bridging by extraordinary divine interventions of the sort most often postulated by special creationism. So what's he saying there? Somebody sum that up.
No need for miracles.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So this is a position that in some form is still held by a lot of Christians.
I found a little definition of naturalism by a guy named Paul Verdraper. He says the hypothesis that the natural world is a closed system, which means that nothing that is not part of the natural world affects it. Thus, naturalism implies that there are no supernatural entities, including gods.
Right. So he's making a definition of something that rules out, just by the definition, that God exists or not. But you can't rule out the existence of God just because of just the way you define something. He's either there or he's not. The definition isn't going to make him disappear if you define it that way.
Yeah, it's strictly nature.
Okay. All right. Let's talk about supernaturalism. Supernaturalism, a natural order exists. True miracles punctuate it sometimes at God's pleasure. Let me read something on that.
Before we kind of move on there, the idea of no miracles, which we have seen throughout history, things that we define as being miracles, how do those get correlated with that idea, with theism or providentialism, as being things that seem to violate laws of nature?
Two comments on that. Number one, you've heard Hugh talk about these incredibly, insanely improbable things happening, like all the molecules that are the warmest in this room randomly move right around your body and you cook to death in 3 seconds. Okay? That's physically possible. You can't rule that out. But it's so completely, insanely unlikely that it will probably never happen in the history of the universe. So maybe God wound it up in such a way that some of those insanely improbable things happen, and we look at them and we call them miracles. Second position is that, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but that position really isn't a biblical position. No. Joe?
By its very nature, rule out the birds and birds?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how you can, even with insane probabilities, I don't know how you can get around that one. Weakness. Okay. All right. Let's talk a little bit more about supernaturalism. Here's the doctrine of supernaturalism implies far more than merely that God creates and upholds the world. It teaches us that He is an active participant in all that transpires in the world. That nothing that occurs could take place without Him and His active cooperation. In this, God is not the sole cause of that which happens. For God has given to living creatures a will that is to be employed in actions and has imparted even to inanimate things a power which we are to regard as the efficient cause of changes. God, by a general and immediate influence proportioned to the need and capacity of every creature, graciously takes part with second causes in their actions and effects. In other words, we have free will in this position, the supernaturalist position. We have free will which affects things. God does not, He can't affect it, but He does not cause us to do what we do. And created things have their own properties which cause things. If a meteor falls out of the sky and hits me in the head while I'm teaching you, I will probably die. Okay, so that would be the cause of my death.
How do you will?
What's that?
That would be a miracle if you didn't.
Well, it could hit me in the big toe. Yeah, all right, that's right. That would be a miracle if it didn't. Yeah, if it goes like right through my head and I keep talking, then you know that God really wants you to hear this.
Before, if you were to die by that cause, we wouldn't hear the rest of the lesson.
That's right. Question then. If natural law exists, which we are agreeing now that it does, why do we need the miraculous? And we've touched on it a little bit, but let's ask it again. Why can't the deistic position be a realistic position? Forget about what the Bible says for a moment. Think about it in just philosophical terms.
It pulls us back to God. If everything's just wound up and going, there's no reason to look to God. But if a miracle happens, there can be no other explanation. If it truly is a miracle, then God intervening.
So how would you define? Well,
what's your question?
The question was,
why do we need miracles?
Why do we need miracles? If natural law exists, and if God wound it up in such a way that even really super improbable things could happen just from the way natural law plays out, why do we need miracles?
I had a date last night, and I said, thank you, God.
That was a miracle.
You got you.
Couldn't resist. Dan?
Well, we have limitations. So when something comes out of that limitation that is out of our realm, then it makes you reflect that we are, there's something operating out there that exceeds the limitations, and it puts you like what I was saying. There's something out there that makes me think we're not alone. That's what you're
saying. Well, you know what? Let me get him first.
I agree with that. To get the attention of the people in the world, who are maybe not already following or saying, hey, this is getting the attention of all the people. This is very improbable event, you know, what could cause that.
Let me ask the class this, and then I'll get to you. What's a miracle? Define a miracle.
suspension of physical laws.
Okay.
You always define them as freedom, ones beyond, you know, the laws of physics, you know, things where probability is greater. I mean, I was on vacation last week, and we happened to say hi to the guy camping next to us, and the first thing he comes out of his mouth is that, I'm reading an astronomy book. Do you know anything about astronomy? You know, you don't both die in appointments, right? You know? Yeah, but he might as well just say, could you tell me about God? You know, and so that's a great. So there's things that happen within the laws of physics, within the laws of physics, but with the odds of the one person you talk to at the campground, you know, happens to be reading an astronomy book and wants to talk about astronomy.
So something that happens entirely within the laws of physics, but has a purpose to it that is not likely or different than what you would normally expect to happen. Would that be...
The odds are so great.
Would that be a miracle?
Well, that's what we pray, isn't it? To try and get God to do something for us?
No. I don't... How many...
Is that what we pray?
No, it's...
Suppose you're in a...
No, it's not... It's not the only reason, Al. I don't... Yeah, I think it's a small percentage.
My life has never been in danger, I don't think. But I read about this book, this lady during the Uganda war between the Hutus and the Tutsis. This lady, she was pregnant. She took refuge in a church. Okay, a Hutu soldier found her and kept her there for 3 days, continuously raped her, and then when he left, he stabbed her in the stomach with his bayonet. Now, the lady was so weak, she actually had the baby there, and then feral dogs came in and ate her baby.
Oh my God.
Now, if you're in that sort of a situation, and if you're religious, and you pray to God for a miracle, it doesn't happen.
How do you know?
Because that one incident proves there's no miracle.
But look at the Holocaust. Millions.
How many people in this room have had something that's clearly a miracle happen to them when they've prayed about something that was going on in their life? Okay. How do you answer that, Al?
I've never had.
No.
Older than anybody here.
How do you? No. But
I've never had that where I really, really needed God's help.
But you don't even believe in Him.
Well, when I believed Him, I believed in Him for 3/4 of a month.
Joe.
There's a known problem with that. Let me pose it. There has to be that God somehow has His hands tied to respond in the way that we expect. Every time we cry out. Now, wait, there's still more. Hold on, I'm not finished before you start laughing and responding. To be clear, when we're talking about a supernatural God whose thoughts are above ours, if He exists, okay, give me that He does. There are purposes far beyond what we can understand. Tortures may be horrible, but we don't know what happens on the other side of things. If God exists, and if there are miracles, and things play out, there is another side which eternity would be part of an answer. There can be blessing far beyond the pain in this life if there's an eternity. Without that, that is just meaningless, pointless, horrible suffering. But if there is a God, then there is another side to it.
The other side is, if nothing happens when you do that, then there is no God, isn't it?
No, that's not true. Because, you know, the point that I'm making is that suffering can still happen and horrible things can happen here. But glory can happen, hold on, glory can happen on the other side that can be far beyond the suffering that happened here. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And just because God doesn't answer now doesn't mean that He hasn't answered on another level or in another dimension of history or heaven or whatever. So it doesn't erase everything. It's like we have to be able to see things we cannot see to be able to really show
what you're saying is all the suffering that we go through here. Later on, we're
going to
be in heaven, so, yeah.
Yeah.
The question is, why did Jesus do miracles? It comes down to that.
That's right. So what is the purpose of miracles? And that's what you were getting to.
I mean, deism, they will admit God exists. Their problem is they don't want a relationship. And what Jesus proved by having a life full of so many miracles during his teaching was he was grabbing hold of you and saying, the relationship is what I'm here for with you, each one on a personal level. I mean, that's why Job is the first book of the Bible. Is, you know, past Al's story is what Job went through. And Job was someone who God called blameless, not, you know, the best judge in the land said, Job, that guy is, nothing is wrong with him. You can't point any finger at that man. God said that about Job. And he went through incredible physical torture, the loss of all of his children, all of his wealth taken away, complete torment. And God's purpose in that, for all that suffering, was to draw the relationship.
God and the devil were playing with Job.
Job had everything right, but in the relationship, he had not recognized that God is in complete authority, and that was the whole purpose. And then Job was restored after he got pulled to the level of relationship God was after with him. If you're already at that level of relationship where you need to go, that's a far stretch above, and can only get there through that suffering, that he got to that higher plane of relationship with his Creator that he could not do in comfort.
Right. So it was necessary.
It was a high purpose and a joy to that suffering.
And you're making one of the points that I want to make. The problem with the deistic position is that it keeps God at a distance. It's really easy to talk about God, and he's all-powerful, and he created, but I don't want him close to me, so I'm just going to assume that he wound it all up, and he's taken a really long coffee break.
The reason that people don't want their relationship with God is, one, they either fear he's going to take some toys away in free choices, or that he's going to take comfort away, that I'll be like Job. I'll say, I love God, I'm going to put my faith in him, and then he's going to pull what he did on Job, and I can't face that.
Yeah.
That's what makes you keep God at arm's length.
And we all do that to some extent. Steve, let me get to you second. Dave?
That doesn't stop God.
No, it doesn't.
Yeah. That's right. We had a class here about worldview, and very interesting. The biblical worldview, obviously, when you understand the purpose and meaning of life, a biblical view, makes you a happier person. There's been surveys and surveys after done and found out that Christians are the happiest people on this planet. And one of the reasons is because obviously we don't have a view like Al over here where you view all suffering, all death as bad and evil. I mean, the Bible says that death is not quote-unquote inherently by itself evil. It's a part of life, you know? And so
it's a transition.
Right. So we grieve the loss of that loved one. We don't view every single death on the planet as evil because everyone's going to die eventually. You know, some sooner, some less. The Bible talks about, you know, the righteous dying young, the wicked dying young, or, you know, and vice versa, the wicked and the good dying young. And the purpose and the reason for that is there's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about a death. And if we understand it in the proper context of God, then we don't have this warped view of the world.
And that death is not the end of consciousness, that we're actually going to be better off. Steve?
I think in the Bible, I'm just going to jump on and comment it over here about relationship, is that I think all miracles with Jesus had to do with faith in of the person being bolstered and developed. If they were a maniac or not lucid, Jesus would try to build their faith, and he tried to build everybody's faith. Great is your faith unto you, and the faith of that person was built up with each miracle for relationship. How does that translate to today? I had a grandmother who had pancreatic cancer and was dying, and sewed her up, said, we don't think she'll wake up. She was 74, lived to 94. She woke up and she said, I think I'm healed.
No miracle there, Al.
She says, I want to go through your x-ray. And they brought her back and said, we need to send you through again. They couldn't find the cancer that was there that was just so spread. Why? The only thing we can figure is that the doctor who operated on her soon went to become a medical missionary in Nigeria. Why did he die in Nigeria in that war? Don't know. But whatever's going on there, there was a relationship, and faith was built in that point.
Good.
It doesn't always have to be somebody else that benefits. It could be the person themselves, like your grandmother.
That's right. I think that, well, John, go ahead, and then I want to say something about this.
I was just thinking many of the miracles address unbelief and provide testimony against unbelief that there is a sovereign, transcendent entity
So God doesn't do parlor tricks. He doesn't just go around doing miracles to impress people. There's a purpose to everything that he does, miraculous. I know I had a physical miraculous healing, and there was a purpose to that that I can see. I think that, you know, any of you that have had something like that happen, it wasn't just a random thing. It's probably changed your life like it did for me. Jim?
Yeah, when he parted the Red Sea for the Jews to cross safely, he was telling the whole world that I've chosen these people for a purpose, and look what I did to save them.
Yeah.
I abrogated my own laws to do that.
Yeah. Okay.
Look at all these. I mean, all these things. You're gonna live. Say, if you're lucky, to 90, 95. During that life, you're going to have a lot of little incidents and worries. Maybe you'll be cured of cancer like that. And there's probably millions of cases like that with people that doctors don't know what it is. So, but the end of the story is still going to die. You know, if Christ had,
but nobody's arguing with that.
Yeah, but if Jesus had how long? How long after that did your grandmother live?
She didn't get another miracle after 20 years.
After 20 years?
She died like that.
There you go. Yeah. There you go. You're not going to live much. Maybe he can extend your life, and a doctor too can extend your life for a few years, but it's not forever. You know. So we're all lose.
I want to say, Al, that I think the problem of pain and evil and suffering is the most difficult question for a theist, especially a Christian, to answer. And I'm going to try to take it on sometime in the future, here.
If he hadn't had the fall, he wouldn't have his suffering.
That's right. That's right. So it's not an easy answer. It is not. It is the toughest thing. And anyone who believes in God has to find an answer for that that's not flip or just intellectual, that touches the heart also. Because it's
in God's word, the Bible.
Susan?
The scripture is Jesus said he came so we can have life and have life more abundantly. And when you go through difficulties, you know, after on the other side, you do live life more abundantly. You rejoice that you're there. And then you look forward to eternity. So we have it on both sides.
We assume that there's a purpose in everything that we go through.
Yeah.
There's something better beyond the grave.
That's right.
Resurrection, eternal life with Jesus.
Let's get to the next one. Occasionalism. This one's, like I said before, I think this is the most interesting of all the positions because I'd never really considered it before.
Before we go on,
yeah.
Trying to define the miracle in that supernaturalism context.
Right.
I don't think we got through that.
I think we decided that it is something that either suspends the laws of physics or is so improbable as to be unlikely without a creator causing it. And it has a purpose.
Okay, so you're saying then that it is something that's within the realm of the laws of nature, but very improbable. However, the key point is
that's one, right? Yes. That's right. But there's also times when people have been, you know, resurrected from the dead,
which is still within the laws of nature. You're just getting all the same molecules back to the same state.
Rejecting
the spirit back into it.
That's a really tough one. Yeah. That one. Or the virgin birth. That one, I don't think you can. Barbara?
There's the other miracles that people get visions. You know, the Pharaoh deciding that something's going to happen or not. And that's a different kind of miracle.
Where he operated on people's will.
Will.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Anytime he intervenes, anytime he takes action into our world, it's miraculous. Whether it's overt, whether it's affecting something by, you know, within the laws of nature, and he just tweaks the probabilities of something, all of that is his hand. It's all miraculous. All right, let's go to occasionalism. I want to read something that sort of defines this. This is none other than Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher from the 1700s. He says, it will certainly follow from these things that God's preserving of created things in being is perfectly equivalent to a continued creation. Okay, do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that he didn't just create it, all of this. He's continually creating it at every moment. And if he stopped continually creating it, it would all just vanish. Okay, I'll read that again. That God's preserving of created things in being is perfectly equivalent to a continued creation. Interesting idea. Or to his creating those things out of nothing at each moment of their existence. It will follow from what has been observed that God's upholding of created substance or causing of its existence in each successive moment is altogether equivalent to an immediate production out of nothing at each moment.
Goes against Genesis.
What do you think? What do you think? How so?
The idea that God is resting here in the...
Very good. I hadn't thought of that one. That's an excellent comment. What else is good or bad about this position? Barbara?
Well, both of those positions, the deism and the occasionalism, negate free will, because it's all God and it's not me, so then I have no responsibility at all.
That's right. That's exactly right. Very good. What's that?
How does it negate free will?
Because it's all God. God's pulling all the strings.
But if I make a decision...
I don't make a decision. God makes
it. No, but if I make a decision and then God just recreates it back the way it was, I don't see occasionalism as negating free will.
Okay. Then, in its purest form, I think it does. There are people who hold the occasionalist position who believe in human free will. But in its purest form, what Barbara's saying is right, that your thought that you think is your free will choice is really God doing it. Okay.
I kind of see the appeal to it, though, because if you... you look at it as that God has total control over the whole world all the time, and what could possibly go wrong? God is always constricting the world.
That's right. It's really big on God's sovereignty, isn't it? Okay. Mark?
No one on them that's listening to this will ever know. But
unless I say,
isn't there a verse in the Bible that says God sustains or keeps the universe in order and keeps it existing?
Yes, and we're going to get there. Okay. Just to muddy the waters. Yes, Valerie, would you like to say something?
Yes, thank you. But see, if everything is constantly a miracle and there is no natural order, it doesn't give us comfort in that God has gone to all this trouble before us in the past and set it up, and all the things that Hugh Ross talks about, for example, would be, you know, that doesn't matter. All the time and all the creation and all the development of the stars and elements and all that would be a non-issue. And a lot of that is God's handiwork that you would dismiss if you said, there's really no natural order.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's even illusional. You're just seeing this, you know.
Let me read one more thing that makes this...
It also puts God in the position of being totally responsible for all the evil in the universe.
That's the main problem with it. There's no primary, secondary causes. It makes God the creator of all good, all evil, and everything that happens. That's the main problem with this position. But let me read something, because it's kind of interesting, about what the Hebrews originally believed. Two beliefs characterize the Hebrew mind from the beginning. First, the strong belief in causation. Every change on the face of nature or in the life of men or nations must be due to a cause. And secondly, the only conceivable causality is a personal agent. They didn't understand the idea of nature. There was a spirit behind everything that happened. Everything is supernatural, that is, direct divine operation. Now, here's, I think we all agree where we're going with this, but let me throw this monkey wrench in the gear. If the Hebrews who wrote the Old Testament didn't have any concept of nature in the way we understand it, how can we infer it? How can we take it out of the Bible when that wasn't how they were thinking? They were thinking more in lines with occasionalism.
Because we believe that God inspired the writers. So if it was just the human writer, then you have a good point. But if God inspired the human writers, he can inspire beyond the understanding of the writer.
That goes back to free will.
That's right.
Here's the best definition of free will that I've found. It's short. If humans truly have free will, which is not subject to God's knowledge, then God would not know what is about to happen until we acted. God would be unaware of what would happen in God's own universe. How then is it possible for all-knowing, all-powerful God and real free human will to exist at the same time?
You're doing the same thing you did before. You're defining God away and then saying God doesn't exist. Read the first sentence again.
Okay. It says, if humans truly have free will,
yes,
which is not subject to God's knowledge.
Okay, stop right there. Why is it not subject to God's knowledge?
Because he knows everything.
That's right, he does.
So he knows what you're going to do.
Right.
Right?
Right. But what I'm saying is it is our choices are subject. I don't agree with the definition. Our choices are subject to God's knowledge.
So if he's all good and he knows I'm going to kill everybody in the room here, he knows I'm going to do it.
Right. Maybe it serves some greater good somehow.
You've constrained God to linear time.
Oh, okay.
And you can't do that because he's not constrained to linear time.
We live in his time, too.
We live in linear time. He does. So that's why that's...
One of the questions that I have written down here is hinging on what Al's saying. And my question is, if God predestined everything from before the world began, wouldn't this position, occasionalism, necessarily be true? So it's really the same thing that Al's saying. How do we answer that?
In the 30s, there was a tremendous surge of science in relativism, evolution, and theology was under pressure to give an answer to how God interacted with the world. One of the classic books for seminaries will be Dr. Nathan Wood, Something of the Universe, Secret of the Universe. And he brings in something interesting we need to think about from the Hebrew thought. And it's that there is a triune God, Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. They all have a lot to do with creation. And when we think about it, all nature is made up of three parts. There's energy. That energy is expressed in motion, creation, and it results in phenomena. Or whatever the purpose is. There is the future time that comes into the present that leads in the past. Not from the past to the future. Future, okay. There is source. There is expression of that source. There is the interpretation of phenomena. There is the Holy Spirit that speaks of what he hears from the Father. There is Jesus Christ who expresses from the Father. The source is the Father. There is the unseen Father, one, who begets two. Two is the expression of one, the unseen Father. And three, the Holy Spirit explains the expression, Jesus Christ, of the unseen Father. In physics, things come in threes. Everything has three is the universal number. So we need to think that there is a connection in theology about the influence of the Father unseen and making that manifest, which Jesus Christ did, and the Holy Spirit explaining it.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit explains it. Yes?
Good question. Is occasionalism like ultra-Calvinism? Is that the way to think of it?
Yeah, I suppose so. I mean, If you're ultra-Calvinist, then you really do believe that God, there is no free will, there are no secondary causes. That would be what you would have to get to. One more comment, and I want to get...
I mean, most of those fallacies occur because we're putting our frame of reference
on God.
Onto God.
That's right. All right, let's talk now about what does the Bible say about which of these positions is correct. So let's actually go into some verses. This is, the context here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Okay? You remember the story? They got, the king was mad at them. He threw them in the fire. He was going to burn them up, and not a hair on their body was touched. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." So the question is, why did they, by what mechanism were they prevented from being burned?
A supernatural?
Well, God sent an angel. That's what it says. So was it direct intervention by God, or was the angel a secondary cause?
Direct intervention by God.
Well, I think God didn't do it directly. He sent the angel. The angel prevented them from being burned. So which position would this verse support? Supernaturalism. That's right.
Question on that passage for some time. They were very tightly bound when they were thrown into there, apparently without the ability to move around.
Right.
They were walking around. So no singes on their clothing, no singes on their hair, but the cords...
The bindings burned.
...burned off.
Yeah, so amazing.
I didn't know the angels had that power.
Now you do.
Well.
hang on a second, Dave.
Was he the king? Who was he?
He was the king.
King of Israel?
No.
Babylon. Well, he was the king of Babylon. So he wanted them in the fire.
Yeah, he got mad at them because they wouldn't worship him.
And they were Jews, right?
Yes.
And
Hebrews.
And he got mad, so put them in the fire. And then what did Nebuchadnezzar say at the end there? He said, blessed are...
How do I back this up? There we go. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you go on with the story, Nebuchadnezzar changes his mind, decides that God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is the real guy, and says he'll tear anybody limb from limb who insults the God, their God. That's right.
I'm curious, though, why God happened to pick these three. I keep coming back to this over and over and over and over again. But he picked these three, yet he had 6 million Jews killed in the Holocaust. So that's what is this for real? Is this just made up? Is it the prophets in the Old Testament? I mean, we seem to believe them that they were divinely inspired. Because what they said did come true. Is that correct? I mean, is that...
Yes. Yeah. I mean, not only did what they said come true, but they couldn't make a mistake one time.
Right.
That was the definition of a prophet. Right. And I'm starting to get behind on time, so...
I'm just going to say that I believe that they found these three names on writings from Babylon.
Okay. Genesis 1:11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. So what brings forth the grass? What does it say in this the earth? And we understand that to be the natural processes of life that bring forth grass. So once again, this upholds the supernaturalist position. Okay?
But be specific on this verse.
Make it quick, Steve.
It's special because when it says, let the earth bring forth grass, grass is to shake. To bring forth is to shaw. It can mean to sprout, sprouters. This is not, and God said, let there be. This is a naturalistic, from the earth, something else going on than bara. We need to take pause that in design are miracles. Sometimes we call a gap a miracle and don't look for the mechanics. But if we look for the mechanics, we will see the design of the miracle. We have a problem in theology that we too often call things miracles, and we lose the design in that from not understanding. It's equivalent to the atheist who call things unlimited and can't be narrowed down and nailed.
Right.
Excuse me, the unlimited has been limited. And within the limit, there's a design, and we win.
All right, let me go on here. 1 Samuel, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food at all, day or night. So why did he have no strength? He hadn't eaten. Okay, he had no strength not because God directly willed him to have no strength. He had no strength because he hadn't eaten. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. So the rain is what causes the plants to grow. All right? A lot of this is obvious, but I want to show you that the Bible implies that there are secondary causes, that the reason the rain, the stuff grows is because of the rain, not because God wills it directly. There's a lot of these. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. There it is again. The fire burns because you put wood on it. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your later days. What makes you wise? The counsel and receiving instruction. Okay.
That's from Proverbs, what chapter?
19:20. Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. So don't eat too much. Here's a good one. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So what makes you not wise?
Wine.
Drinking too much.
I'll drink the last.
I'll go past that one. Then David sent messengers and took her. Here's an obvious one. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So what made her pregnant?
David.
Cause and effect there, folks. Okay, here's the flood story, Genesis 6. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth must die. What will kill these people? But what is the mechanism that God is using? Floodwaters. And why would floodwater kill us? Because we can't breathe water. Okay. Now, this is a good one. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And guess what happened? He died.
It's like the meteorite
hitting your head. It's like the meteorite hitting my head. Right. That's right.
Why are these stories in here? There's a lot.
Here's another good one. The angel comes to Mary in Luke 1 and says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And what does Mary say to the angel? You're out of your mind. How can this be, since I do not know a man? She knew the mechanism. She understood how it worked. Like, once again, secondary causes. Okay, now, all of those passages support supernaturalism. We can all say we're headed in that direction. But here's some that seem to support occasionalism, okay? But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, Galatians 1, God separated me from my mother's womb. That's what it says. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expression image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. How do we deal with that with a supernaturalistic view of things? Jim?
He's just holding it in place and keeping it going, but he's not directing everything.
Okay, good. Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
Calvinism.
That's Calvinism. Is that occasionalism? Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? In other words, it's saying that God knows every single tiny detail of what goes on. Even when a bird dies and falls down, he knows about it.
He not just knows about it, and that seems to be saying that he is directing that it happen.
Apart from the Father's will, that's right. Okay. He sends the springs, this is Psalm 104, he sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home, they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Mara?
I think the same with the three different positions. One is just the second part, you know, the first part is there's natural order.
Deism.
And then occasionally says that there is nothing natural.
That's right. There's no natural order.
No natural order.
That everything is a direct will of God.
Yeah, those are the errors, I think, in those. Not the second part of it.
Then how do you explain these last few verses?
Did you say earlier that the ancient Hebrews took a very heavy occasionalism approach to the way they viewed how God interacted in the world?
Yes.
So would that have...
They did not have an idea of science as we have it. They believed in cause and effect, but they believed that the effect, the cause, was basically spirits and God, and he caused everything directly.
Wouldn't that affect the way God was essentially giving them the directions in writing these psalms and these passages in the Old Testament?
That's a very, very big hint as to where I'm going. Yes, very good. Okay. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. In other words, he's saying God is giving the food to the lions.
But it says he appointed it. It doesn't say he is daily appointing it. It's like it's a done deal.
Very good. You're getting there. Okay. This is long. Psalm 104. How manifold are your works in wisdom, you have made them all. I don't need to read any more of that one than that. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Wow.
Yeah, it creates calamity.
Calamity.
Who do we blame?
Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you. Wow, that's pretty powerful. God's saying before even our DNA combined, he knew us.
Predestination.
Is that predestination? Is that occasionalism? For you formed my... This is Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. one of my favorite verses. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
King David write that?
Mm-hmm.
That Psalm.
I don't know if that's a Psalm of David, but if you look, pick up your Bible that's next to you there, Alan, and
So how do we take these? How do we take these literally? How do we know that you're reading this like it's literal? Maybe he was on the LSD. Maybe.
Well, we've got four. We've got 4 minutes to solve this. So let me get to it. Yes.
It is a Psalm of David.
We found this out. Okay. Let me ask you this. Do these passages support occasionalism?
A diplomatic
answer. They appear to, and on the surface they do. Do any of them claim a direct cause?
Yes. Okay.
Which ones?
About every one.
Talking about God, right?
Or do any of them claim to be? Do any of them make a distinction between first cause and second cause?
No.
They don't. I think if we take what you said about this is how the Hebrews saw the world, everything was a direct creation by God. But as someone said earlier, you said that the Bible, if truly written by God, is going to mean things to us that it didn't mean to the original Hebrews. We are going to be able to read this and see what we understand to be a scientific cause and effect relationship that they weren't going to be able to see. And it's part of the fact that it's inspired is that it's there. They put it there. They didn't even know it was there. Okay? So even though these seem to, on the surface, support an occasionalistic viewpoint, I believe, the author believes, that all they're trying to say is God is the primary cause, and he works like the passages that talked about supernaturalism. That is the mechanism by which God does these things. These verses can be taken to mean that God directs them directly, but I think what they're trying to say is God is the original causer. What was caused was willed by him to happen, but there are intermediate things that are going on in between.
He takes original credit for it.
That's right. So it brings up the question, another great theological question that we can solve in 2 minutes. Is there a difference between God causing something and God allowing something? Make it very fast, Steve.
I'm going to make it really fast.
Okay.
So it may even go over your head. But we can put the terms of sovereignty on it, really in terms of omniscience. And oftentimes in ultra-Calvinism or other things, we claim things as though we were God and omniscient. And we have no right to say that we are the elected. But we can say from the Bible that there is election from God's point of view because he is omniscient. But if I point at myself and say I am absolutely elected and I'll never fall, that's a nice statement until I die. I really don't know and I'm claiming omniscience. We need to be careful not to play other than choice. And I'll just end with this. In a normal marriage, it's a relationship. In a normal marriage, we have choices that make that choice to work on that marriage and do the best we can, and we live with our choices. I think that is the same sovereignty that we are given with the relationship with God. He knows, but I don't.
I think that what you're saying is important in that there is a level of humility that has to be there, but I also believe, and it's a completely different subject, I believe that we do have knowledge of our salvation.
Yes.
So, okay. Hang.
I didn't say that we don't.
Okay, all right. Let's leave it there. All right. I want to wrap this up because I want to say it appears to me that reason and the Bible support the supernaturalistic viewpoint. And I believe that the reason that God gave us a natural order which works predictably most of the time is for what we talked about. We talked about having a having things predictable so that we can relate to him, so that we know what's going to happen next. And the reason for the miraculous, and you touched on it, you really gave away my fire, was for it's a relational thing. If God took a deistic viewpoint, wrapped it all, wound it all up and went away, he certainly could have done it that way. But God wanted children. What do you do with your kids? What did the pastor say this morning for those of you that were there about how you relate to your children? Miracles are one of the ways in which he relates to us. We do something, he responds. We respond, he responds. It's a nature of a relationship. So to me, I'm back to my favorite idea, and that is that we live in a fundamentally relational universe. Everything about miracles, about the way he set this up, is about our relationship with God. And let me just do like two verses. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Now, he's talking about the king of Israel, but this verse implies that God delights in us. What a cool word. It's not just love. He delights in us. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What does it mean when you dine with somebody? It's a friend. It's a relationship. It's fun. It's exciting. It's relational. And the last one, John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, but a friend. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So this really is about a relationship. Christianity is, I don't want to say it's the only religion, but it is a religion that talks about not following rules as much as having a relationship with the Creator of the universe, who then gives you the motivation to be able to do the things that he's asking us to do. It's not done dryly or for the wrong reasons. And that's it.
Before you close in prayer, since you brought up free will and predestination, the biblical RTV view is in one chapter of Steve's book, Beyond the Cosmos. If you haven't read it, or if you're struggling with free will and predestination, it's a wonderful chapter in Beyond the Cosmos. We don't have the book table here, but it will be here next week.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this word that you've given us, where we can learn about you and dissect these things and really study them and think about them. And thank you for that relationship that we have with you, where we can look at the horrors and the terrible, awful things that seem to happen, and we can say that there's a reason for them, that we know that you are there, that you love us, and that you care for us. We thank you so much. I thank you for this class and the opportunity to teach. In Jesus' name, amen.